Our Father and God, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we can study your word. I pray that you would help us to do so in a way that would be pleasing to you and beneficial to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to really focus in on two verses this morning because they're pretty loaded. I mean, the book of Hebrews in general is kind of concentrated theology, but as chapter 2 comes to a close, he really he concentrates a lot in these two verses. So I just want to remind you of verse 16 of chapter 2 before we get into your outline, starting with verse 17. For who, having heard, rebelled... Whoops. I'm like, that's not right. 16 is, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now that give aid is, in the Greek, literally, he takes hold of. Okay? It's a really neat word. It's just... and to grab a hold of something, to take hold of something. And you see it used multiple times in the New Testament, but it really just comes from these two words. And it's describing, again, Christ's incarnation in these terms. He does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham.
Sunday school?
Yes, sir. Okay, cool. And so giving aid here is taking hold of. So he's saying he doesn't take hold of angels in order to save them, but he takes hold of the seed of Abraham. So it's not so much about his incarnation, but about who is he helping? Who is Jesus helping in his work of salvation? And he's not helping the angels. They're not beings that need reconciled to God. He's helping the seed of Abraham. And the reason why I emphasize that is because the idea of taking hold, if it was, again, just as the New King James says it in English, he gives aid. Well, you can give aid in a lot of ways, right? We give aid to Israel, you know, thousands of miles away. But when you get the verb that the author of the Hebrews uses, he takes hold of, I mean, that puts Jesus right there with us, right? Like contact. He's grabbing hold of us. He's not just giving aid to us, you know, like Bette Midler sang, you know, God is watching us from a distance.
Right.
You know, it's, oh, God sees us way far away, and he's helping us, you know, sending rays of cosmic energy or something from billions and billions of miles, you know, giving aid. Okay, you could do that with giving aid, but you can't do that with takes hold. When Jesus comes down into the world, he takes hold of man. He grabs hold, right? He's with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. So he's not orchestrating things from a distant place and helping us that way. He's coming down and entering in to our humanity. All right, so that's the background now to get us into verse 17. So that's verse 16, how Jesus really is coming down. And then verse 17, therefore, so this is where we're at. Now we're back into our text on your outline. Roman numeral 1, Christ did not come to save angels, but men. Therefore, it behooved him to become a man. And that's verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Okay. In the things pertaining to God. So, in all the things that are part of being human, it was required that Jesus be made to conform. So Jesus is not becoming artificial man, you know, ideal man in some non-actual concrete way. He became a single individual man, concretely, really and truly. And he had to be made like his brothers. Remember, we're talking about, again, the seed of Abraham. That's who he takes hold of. He had to be made like them. According to all things would be a literal translation of the Greek. But I like the New King James. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made. It was necessary. It had to happen. And this is pointing out that Jesus is not, again, ideal man. Hypothetical man, you know, like Superman. I think sometimes people get the idea that Jesus is Superman, you know, like one of the Marvel movies. And that's how he's man, that he's the strongest and he's the fastest and he's the smartest and he's the... That's not what Scripture says. You know, if you look carefully, when Isaiah is talking about the coming Messiah in Isaiah chapter 7 or 53, you know, there was nothing special. He had no form or beauty that we should desire him. So he wasn't the best looking man. So you got to cross that one off. You know, he's not the most handsome man that ever was, the most best looking. And again, I think you would go down through the list and you would see he's not the strongest. You know, I just think it's very clear in Scripture. He's not coming as a second Samson, is he? To beat us by his bench press total, or, you know, to beat our enemies, rather. He's not the strongest man. He's not the best looking man. He has nothing, no form or beauty that we should desire him. He comes, I think, as an ordinary human being. That's the point of it. It's not man in some kind of super empowered way that's going to conquer. No, he comes in order that he can live a holy, perfect life. And you don't have to be the strongest, fastest, brightest, you know. Again, Jesus has a divine nature. He's fully God, so sure. As God, he is infinitely powerful, blah, blah, blah. But in his human nature, he's none of those things. And we have to distinguish that. And that's what we've been doing. In his human nature, he gets tired. You know, it's blasphemy to say God gets tired. But in his humanity, he did. In his divine nature, he didn't. You know, in his humanity, he says to the woman, I thirst at the well. You think God's thirsty in heaven? All of those things we have to keep distinct in our mind. And that's this point now of humanity. So in chapter 1, we were really looking at the deity of Christ. But in chapter 2, especially here at the end, we're looking at his true human nature. And his true human nature was truly human. It was truly limited. It was truly weak. It was truly subject to the things that we're subject to. He had to go to sleep every night. Right? He had to sleep and to get strengthened. He had to eat. He had to grow. At the end of Luke chapter 2, when the only passage that talks about Jesus as a boy, the end of Luke chapter 2, remember, after the whole birth that Luke recounts in the days of Caesar Augustus, you know, a census goes out and all that, and the angels, glory to God in the highest, in the manger, and all of that stuff. And after they come back from Egypt, it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, so this is it. We get nothing, no other passage about Jesus from birth until, you know, about 30 when he enters his ministry. When he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Okay, and then we know the story. And they're going back and Jesus isn't with them. And they don't notice it for 2 days because the whole family's coming down from Nazareth like they would have done. And so, you know, you're moving in this big caravan and you're not too concerned about, you know, Jesus is probably hanging out with the cousins over here or whatever. But then they realize he's gone, and they go all the way back into Jerusalem, and they find him. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And Jesus said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that, New King James, I must be about my father's business?" But, you know, that I had to be in my father's house. And they did not understand the statement which he spoke. And then it says this, "Then he went down with them to Nazareth and was kept subject," or "and was subject to them." So he subjected himself to them. They were his parents. "But his mother kept all these things in her heart." And then here's the verse I want you to see, verse 52. "And Jesus increased in wisdom." Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So he had to grow and learn like any other kid in his human nature. When I would teach down at the school, I would tell the kids, you know, Jesus had to do his homework just like you. He had to study before his test just like you. It wasn't fair. It wouldn't have been really human for him to just tap into his divinity and learn all the facts and not have to study. You know, and the very thing that Satan tempts him to do in the wilderness, "Oh, if you're hungry, turn these stones into bread. Use your powers to satisfy your human nature." The very thing Jesus refuses to do in order to be a full and true human. So that's the point of this. He had to be, according to all things, made like his brothers. So he has to be like a human being, and he has to develop, and he has to grow, and he has to learn in his human nature. At the same time, we hold on to the fact that in his divine nature, he is all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, blah, 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 blah. But when we're talking about his human nature, we have to make those statements. Yes, did he?
I know this is, kind of, you know, I'm just curious, and if he was human, I mean, were we also assume that he could get sick when he was growing up?
I think so, absolutely. Okay. I think one of the things, that's a very good observation. to be made like his brethren in all things. Who are his brethren? His brethren are the seed of Abraham, the elect, but who are fallen and sinful. Now, Jesus is not sinful. We're going to see that very clearly. In fact, I could just jump there right now. Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So in every way, he's like us, but no sin. That's the only thing that's different. So he has to be made just like his brothers, Abraham's seed, fallen Abraham's seed, but without sin. So he has to have the effects of the fall in his human nature. What do I mean by that? Well, he doesn't have a fallen nature, but he can die. Unfallen man can't die. So he has to be able to die. Therefore, he has to have, you know, mortality. Therefore, he would get sick. He's subject to germs. I think unfallen man, perfect immune system. Not going to get sick. But he has to be made like his brethren in every way. So he has to come, take upon himself human nature in its current condition, but without sin. No sinful nature. But I think, yes, I think the best theologians would say, yes, he could get sick. He would have grown old and had to go through the infirmities of old age because, again, he takes a mortal human nature because human nature in its fallen condition is more mortal. But no sin, no sin nature. But the effects, you know, having to go through the things that all people have to go through, the ground would have frustrated him just like everybody else. You know, Jesus is a carpenter. I'm sure the nails just found those knots in the wood because that's the fallen nature of man. Like the ground frustrates us because there's a curse on the ground. Cursed is the ground. Thorns and thistles. Guess what? Jesus steps on a thorn, it's going to hurt his foot just like it hurts ours. Because, again, he has to come in the likeness of man in all the ways that they are. He had to be, according to his brothers, made like them in everything except sin. Not sin. That's the only thing that we exclude from Jesus in his human nature. All right, so not ideal man, not Superman, not the best of everything, but man and man's weakness. In a particular man, a real man, taking hold of, becoming that man, you know, in that family. With the difficulties that they would have faced uniquely, as all families do, and infirmities and so forth. And having to grow in wisdom, having to grow in stature, just like everybody else. And so the author of the Hebrews, is, I think, is really pointing that out here. Therefore, in all the things, having, again, go back to 16, taking hold of the seed of Abraham, not taking hold of angels. He had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, Hebrews 4:15, I don't want to keep jumping there, but says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So it links Christ being tempted to his being able to sympathize with us. Likewise, this verse links his being made like us in every way to his being able to be a merciful and faithful high priest. Okay, merciful and faithful high priest. Because he was made just like us. So that same idea of being made just like us, linking into what Jesus can do for us now. And think about it, merciful, right, towards us. Faithful towards God. Faithful in everything. The only faithful priest. So he had to be made like those he came to save. There was no other way to save them. We're going to look at the brothers here in that in a moment. But in order that, all right, so I'm going to, in order that, a merciful and he should be a faithful high priest toward the things of God. So just real hyper-literal translation. But in other words, in all these things, he comes for a purpose. It was necessary for him to become man, in order to be the high priest, chief priest, same word, arche in the Greek, two chief characteristics is merciful and faithful. Now, a high priest, in anything, a priest, by definition, if we're talking about what they would have understood priestly roles to be, a priest has to be part of the group. You can't be my priest. You can't be a priest for me unless you're part of my group. And that's the way the priests were. You know, you can't have somebody that's a, I don't know, a an angel coming down and being a priest for us. An angel can't represent us. So remember, the priest stands between God and the worshiper, and he's pleading on behalf of the worshiper as one of them in order to get some kind of, you know, benefit from the God or whatever. I'm just talking in general, the idea of priesthood. But that's how Israel's priesthood functioned, right? That they would stand between God and the people, and they would make these offerings on the altar on behalf of the people, along with a lot of other things that they would do. And so this next part is really crucial. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. I keep saying how these two verses are so concentrated. This is, you know, really a theological just powerhouse here as we get to this part. How do we translate this next phrase? Okay, I read it to you in the New King James. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. You could also translate it to expiate the sins of the people. The word here means propitiation and expiation. It means to propitiate and expiate. It can have both meanings. Okay? Like a lot of words can carry freight, and the Greek language didn't have as much as we have so many words in English with so many nuances. So they have this one word, hilasmos, hilasterion. They're all from the same root, but it's about propitiation and expiation. Why is that so important? Well, the idea is expressed in the Old Testament. So propitiation is the idea of satisfying God's justice, okay? Making a satisfaction. That God has a particular wrath towards sin, and that wrath would be satisfied would be to, in another word, would be to placate. To placate someone would be to satisfy, to propitiate them. You have satisfied me. I'm no longer upset with you. And that's the uniqueness, the nuance that propitiation gives. Expiation is in the sense of removing something from the sinner. So in the sense of wiping out the guilt. He has expiated my guilt, I'm no longer guilty. But we don't expiate the wrath of God. We propitiate the wrath of God. That's satisfying God. God's satisfied now. He has had his justice completed. But we expiate, we remove from us our guilt. So we give to in propitiation, we remove from in expiation. So it's a pretty powerful distinction that we want to make. Now we see this idea expressed in the Old Testament in the sense of God providing atonement. And it's the same word, again, root word in the Greek, hilasmos, hilasterion, for make atonement. All right? So look at Psalm 65:3. Iniquities prevail against me, as for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. So he's talking to God. His hope is in that God will provide atonement. Psalm 79:9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins. Now, again, that doesn't even, like, providing atonement for our sins could mean provide a satisfaction for our sins, or could it mean provide an expiation for our sins. We understand how both of those things are present, right? One of the reasons why when God is satisfied that I'm not consumed is that my guilt has been expiated. Okay? But his wrath is satisfied. Okay? And sometimes one or the other might be more emphasized. But in our salvation, we've got to have both. I've got to have my guilt removed, and I've got to have God's wrath satisfied in order to be reconciled. And so Deuteronomy 21, verse 8, provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel, and atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. By the way, only God ever provides atonement, makes atonement. Now, you'll see a lot of places where the priest is said to make atonement, but that's taking a certain understanding for granted. And I'll just point that out back in Leviticus 17. In Leviticus 17, we get a summary, all right, of Leviticus 16 is the Day of Atonement. And then Leviticus 17 says a couple of things about sacrifice in general. One of the most important verses is verse 11. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul, or it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life, I think would be a better way to say it. So, notice God is the one who gives this whole ceremonial altar system in order to make atonement. And that's what's being said here. God is the one who gives. It is the Lord. It says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you. I've given you this blood system where you sacrifice these living animals and kill them in order to make atonement. So even when the priest is said to make atonement, it's because God has given it to him that he would be able to go through this atonement process, which itself is an actual atonement, but a picture of it. And their hope is in the coming Messiah to do away with these things, as Hebrews is going to point out. Okay, but I just want to notice that only God in the scripture could make atonement. And when the priests are said to do it, it's because God is saying how he gave them this ceremonial system in order that they could walk in the role of making atonement. But ultimately, it has to be God who makes atonement. Man's not able to do that. And that's what this verse is talking about, right? Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And again, sometimes that would even be translated to make atonement. And atonement kind of gets at both of those things. I used to, like, if you can think of the word atonement, it's at, one, meant, you know. And so we have these parties, sinful man and God who is holy, and we are not reconciled, and atonement brings them back to at-one-ment, where we're reconciled again. But it can only do that by removing the guilt, and that's the expiation, and by satisfying the wrath, and that's the propitiation. And the reason why I'm emphasizing this is because this is, first of all, the first time that Jesus is mentioned in the book of Hebrews as a priest, right here in chapter 2, verse 17. That's the first time he's called a priest. He will be called a priest in Hebrews 26 times. So the high priesthood of Jesus is probably the central theme of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is the high priest. And what does that mean? And why is that the case? And how does that happen? And what does he do? But this is the very first time we get that idea, where it calls him. He had to be made like his brethren, be a faithful and merciful high priest in the things pertaining to God in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. All right, so that word is really important. And we're in Roman numeral 2 now, and I just want to bring you up to speed on a historical fact. So in 1952, the RSV is an English translation that's going to update the ASV. The ASV is like 1907 or something. So the American Standard Version was a big update of the King James. And, you know, the King James language is just, you know, even by the beginning of the 1900s, a lot of words had fallen out of use, and there needed to be an update. I mean, language is always changing. So you're always going to have to update languages so that we don't, you know, nobody goes around saying, "Thou seest me," and, you know, we don't talk like that anymore. So you've got to be able to do that. But RSV was again a massive update of the language. It's just taking the same, it's not changing the Bible, it's taking the same Hebrew and Greek manuscripts and putting them into the most modern English. But the RSV infamously did a couple of things, but one of the things that it did was that it removed the word propitiation from the scriptures. That the word propitiation, which usually is put four times in the English translation in the New Testament, four times by the NAS, by the ESV, by the New King James, by the ASV, three times by the King James, by the way. It only has propitiation three times, leaving out the Romans. But most modern scholars would say the word propitiation should be there four times if you're going to do a literal translation. The RSV removes it out of all of the New Testament. It's not found once. But what's interesting, the RSV included the Apocrypha, not just the Apocrypha, but the deuterocanonical books. So the difference. The Apocrypha would be the what we typically call the Apocrypha, or the extra books that the Roman Catholic Church puts in their Old Testament. They're intertestamental period. There's about eight or nine of them. I can't remember exactly what they are. But like 1 and 2 Maccabees and Judith, Tobit, Ecclesiasticus, and just a few others. But out of that apocrypha, there's actually about twice as many of those books, the so-called deuterocanonical books, or the pseudepigrapha, and that's like 15 or 16 books, and it has ones like 1st and 2nd Esdras, and a lot of other just books of that period that have some historical value. It actually has 3rd Maccabees, 4th Maccabees, and just a lot of books that were written that we know aren't scripture, that nobody believes are scripture, these extra ones, okay? I say all that to say that the RSV, being a very scholarly translation in 1952, included the deuterocanonical books, not just the Roman Catholic Apocrypha, but all these other books. It translated all of them into the updated version, because originally the King James had the Apocrypha as well, even though it said these aren't scripture, but these are good to know. And interestingly, in the apocryphal books, the RSV leaves the word propitiation. Okay, that's why I put that out. So, for example, and here's a really good one. 4 times it leaves the word propitiation in certain apocryphal books, translations of Hilasterion or Hilasmos. 4th Maccabees, chapter 4, verse 11. Then Apollonius fell down half dead in the temple area that was open to all. And he stretched out his hands toward heaven, and with tears he besought the Hebrews to pray for him and propitiate the wrath of the heavenly army. That's the RSV of 4th Maccabees 4:11. Really get a good sense of propitiation there, right? Satisfy, placate the wrath. That the wrath will be exhausted, as it were, and it would be removed, all right? Now, the 1952 RSV translation was a product of the National Council of the Churches of Christ. At the time, it might still be, the largest ecumenical body in America. Not in the world, it's national. And it's not the World Council of Churches, okay? This is national. The largest ecumenical body in the United States, some 28, all the main lines, Episcopal, Orthodox, Roman Catholic, not Roman Catholic, some Orthodox, some Episcopal, but large, we would say liberal, theologically liberal. These are the main lines in the 1950s. And they are the ones who remove, again, the word propitiation. So the RSV kind of goes down in history. It's unfortunate because it's a very good translation. If you compare it to the ESV, it's almost the same on every verse, except for these little handful of times, like where they take out propitiation and a few other things. Why? Because the idea of propitiating the wrath of God makes God a God who is wrathful, a God who hates sin, a holy God. And that's the kind of thing that theological liberalism has to get rid of. God's in heaven loving everybody all the time. He loves you just the way you are. You know, it's death, it's justification by death. When you die, you go to heaven. We assure everybody of that. All beliefs are the same. You know, all the stuff that the mainlines teach so much now, but we're really in seed form, especially in the scholarly circles then. And so they got to get rid of the idea of propitiation. It's just abhorrent to them. I remember Bailey, if you guys were here when Pastor Cadman was here, he graduated from PTS in Pittsburgh, which used to be Xenia, which is the mainline, you know, Presbyterian mainline seminary. John Gerson was still there, but he was the only Reformed and Evangelical teacher was there. But Bailey told us in one of their classes, the Old Testament professor looked at the idea of the priest satisfying the wrath of God, and he called it abhorrent. He said that makes God a bloodthirsty God, that God would be up there demanding the sacrifice and the death and blood spilt. And they just called it an abomination. So in effect, he's echoing the same kind of sentiment that the RSV had when it got rid of the word propitiation. It just can't stomach the idea that God is a holy God who hates sin. Yes?
So what do they do with, like, all the stories in the Old Testament of the Israelites and, like, the Day of Atonement and the blood, like, running down the hillside from all of the land? Is that, like, the Israelites were misunderstanding?
They were making progress. You know, they were learning. They were coming. If you read, I'm going to speak like them. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll see them more and more putting away that especially as the documentary hypothesis and the different redactions are happening and revisions. You see them growing, these pious religious but very primitive people. You know, they're growing in their enlightenment, and, you know, look at Isaiah, how much better he does. And so they'll no problem with doing something like that, just completely criticizing and looking at certain parts of the Old Testament as monstrous. Because, you know, that's in there too. Because there's no word of God that's infallible and inerrant. It's man's reflection about God, and we're all learning and growing, and we're in process. And, by the way, so is God, process theology. He's learning and growing, and he's becoming a little better too. You know, so that's the game they play. This is not from him. Okay? And so the idea of a holy, wrathful God can be rejected. Man's evolving so much more. God is love. And, of course, now we know love is everything. We've done a lot better on love. You know, go ahead, Kevin. Yeah, love's all you need. And love is everything. Love wins. And don't tell me, you know, who I can marry, because, you know, it's all about love. And so, you know, love is just pure acceptance now. And who knows what it's going to turn into next. Lisa. Oh, yes. I want a rundown from you eventually on this.
Yeah, but it was the whole concept that we are constantly presented with false dilemmas, where love is either totally accepting and has no boundaries, or love is totally judgmental and has these conditions that are you can't meet.
Yes.
And so what I was talking to women about is that that's like what Satan always presents us with, these false dilemmas. Mm. When the real answer is that in the cross, Christ accepts us through meeting the conditions.
Mm-hmm.
That's why propitiation is necessary.
Yeah.
And that if love was unconditional, there would be no necessity for Christ.
That's right.
Dying for us.
And really, if God is not holy, if he's not holy, or if he's just able with love to forgive sins, you know, the idea of expiation is important, but it's because he's holy, because his wrath has to be propitiated. So propitiation is going to include expiation, but what they're able to do with expiation is to just say, well, it's not because he's wrathful, but because somehow we're just not as acceptable as we need to be, and we just need some help, you know, so... So they want expiation without propitiation. But I think, again, propitiation makes expiation necessary. And so they're both there. But when you remove the concept of propitiation, then you can just somehow try to hold on to an expiation of, again, a lack that you have, that you need. But it's not because God is angry. And so the other, by the way, the other three places of propitiation I give to you in your text here. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So it's because he loved us, he's going to pay the price. Remember, only God can make atonement. And then 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So the satisfaction. And then Romans 3:25, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood, because the penalty for sin is death. And to spill blood means death. You know, to pour out the blood, you know, you don't ever want to think about the blood as like some kind of a magic thing or something. Jesus spilt his blood. He died. That's what it means. And because he died, he satisfied the wrath of God, because the soul that sins shall die. And so he had to do this unto death. So God sent him forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. So God's righteousness is demonstrated by the fact that he will not simply just pretend like we haven't sinned. Somebody has to remove it. Somebody has to satisfy his justice. And that is what Jesus came to do, to be that propitiatory sacrifice. And so it's really, again, both concepts are present in the sacrificial system. God is the one who gives it to Israel. As I read to you, God provides and gives the blood. If you read in the Leviticus 16, which is the Day of Atonement, it talks about God sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat 7 times. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with its blood as he did with the bull. And you just see all of this stuff being done over and over again. that he may make atonement for himself, the priest, and his house, and for all the assembly. And then just word, you know, after word about this making atonement that the priest is doing, but because God has provided it. The priest isn't doing something on his own. He's walking in what God has given him to do. And he has to make atonement for himself even. But again, this is all in that picture that God gives. So there wouldn't be a need for expiation, right? Unless God, if God was not wrathful towards sin. At least in the true sense of guilt. And not just some kind of a lack. So the believer, I think, therefore most wants God to be propitiated. That's something that's more important, I think, than anything else. I was going to bring my Anselm over, and I left it in my office, but I was reading about it, so I can do it mostly from memory. Anselm talks about the idea of if you were standing before God, and somebody said to you to look in this direction, just look, and God said to you, it is my will that you absolutely do not look in that direction. And he said, can you think of any contingencies or circumstances by which it would be right to somehow look in that direction? Because God has expressed his will. You know, and he says, what if your whole salvation depended on you making that look? But this is against the will of God. What if all of creation would blank out and become nothing unless you look? And even then he answers the question, that can't be. God has said, it is not at all my will for you to look in this direction. Nothing. Nothing can justify, therefore, doing that. And I think that's what we're seeing when you get to this idea of Jesus making propitiation. God's righteousness has to be satisfied. And the Anselm says that the greater a good is, the more evil it is if that good is removed. So to give you an example, if somebody discovered a cure for cancer, think of how good that is. Well, it's good to the degree that if that cancer cure was lost and destroyed, what a tragedy it would be. Mm-hmm. Now you see how good it is. And then he compares that to the life of Christ. He was so good. So what a tragedy. You know, what a monstrous thing to take his life. But see, that's the worthiness of it. This is why he can pay for all of our sins. Because this perfect sacrifice, this one who was so good that the loss of that life is worth so much that it would atone, as Anselm says, for 1,000 worlds. So the believer wants God's wrath to be propitiated. We would want that more, I think, than we would want to be saved. If you can understand that, I think you're a couple places where believers express this idea, right? Moses prays in Exodus 32, verse 32. Yet now, if you will, forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book that you have written. Now, how could he possibly say that? But God's honor is more important to him than his being saved. Or Paul in Romans 9, 3. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Again, that God's honor would be satisfied, would be more important to me, that I would be accursed. And so the most important thing we would want is that, you know, God would be propitiated. I don't want to sneak in and have my sins, you know, escape. I want my sins to be taken care of. I want God's holiness to be established. And that's why it's only the sacrifice of Christ that will do that. Nothing else could possibly do it. So God is wrathful against sin. That's something else to notice. This, again, proves the idea of propitiation. Several times in Scripture, it tells us that it's God's wrath that we are delivered from. Romans 5, 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, so justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's what we're saved. R.C. Sproul has a famous sermon, saved from what? And the answer to the what is God. That Christ comes, that God gives his son to save us from God, to save us from his wrath. He can't just pretend like he doesn't have it. He can't pretend like he's not holy. He has to be satisfied in his honor and dignity, or evil wins. And so God has to be satisfied. And so God, in his great mercy and great love, gives us something that will actually satisfy God's wrath. And that has to be God. And so 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Because there is a day of wrath coming, right?
Yes.
And Jesus warns about that in Matthew 3, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You know, the day of wrath. Revelation 6:15, I think, describes that day when the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and free man hid himself in the rocks and in the caves and said to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the, notice it, the wrath of the Lamb. It's just such a controversy, right? This gentle Lamb, wrath, filled with wrath. And can you imagine, I just can't, you know, running up to mountains and saying, I would rather that you fall on me, crush me with your millions of tons of rock, than I have to turn around and see the Lamb. I mean, the wrath is coming. God's righteous indignation will be satisfied. And it cannot be satisfied apart from either the sacrifice of Christ or our own eternal destruction. So, sin can't be satisfied from separated from sinners without God's wrath being satisfied. That's the important thing. The righteousness of God is the reason for the wrath. The gospel provides righteousness for us. Philippians 3:9, and that we might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So God accepts this sacrifice of Christ, and Christ, who lived a perfect life, that, again, so good, the destruction of which is so evil, but so good that he can impute it to all who believe. And that was the salvation that Christ promised. So, towards the things of God, then. That's the last part of the verse, right? In the things pertaining to God, now in the Hebrew order, or in the Greek order, that comes actually last. But to make propitiation for the sins of the people in the things pertaining to God. So, this is a particular structure. I give it to you in the Greek if you see it there. It's called an adverbial accusative of the article. It's different because you look at it in Greek and you don't know what to do with it. So you see the ta pros ton theon. So that's what you got under letter C there. I don't know why C follows K, but that's what I did. Ta pros ton theon. So ta is the word the. It's a definite article, but so is ton. Ton is accusative masculine singular. Ta is neuter plural. Accusative. So you would, I mean, you can't do a lot with that in English, right? The to the God. But this is one of those adverbial idiomatic constructions in Greek, and you see this a lot, and it's usually translated the things pertaining to God, the things having to do. Because that word the there, it's in neuter, so it's got to be things, it can't be people. And so it is the things to, pros, to, towards, with, face to face, the things which pertain to God in this face-to-face way. Okay? Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. That's Paul using the same exact phrase, ta pros ton theon, in Romans 15:17. And that's used several times. It's used in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. Okay, exact same. Ta pros ton that one. So the connection here that I'm trying to make. So this is what Jesus' high priest consisted of. Those things which have to do with God and therefore our relationship to God. And he's a priest in all of those things. And again, the priest is the go-between. He's the reason why. Not anything that we're doing. We're standing over here unclean, objects of wrath, and the priest comes in and he fixes it by what he does. Okay, so the connection here, let's put it all together. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, just like them in every way except without sin, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so, to just take it and draw it out, so the second person of the triune God had to be made a man, just like his brothers. So he has to come. And the incarnation is necessary. And that's necessary in order for him to be the high priest to God. Because a priest mediates between God and the worshipers. And in order to give us mercy without compromising God's righteousness. Because that can't happen. So he has to be faithful to God and merciful right, in all things. And that's what the verse is saying. In order to make this propitiation for the sins of the people, which is what Israel's high priest did in a picture. But it was never enough, because it really didn't do it. So the Day of Atonement is every year. And even the very next day after the Day of Atonement, you have the morning sacrifices and the evening sacrifice, and two on the Sabbath. And every day, every day, every day, because the atonement wasn't actually made. But by the same token, God's people were preserved, and they were preserved in faith, and they could have God's acceptance and know that he was. But they had to go through all of these steps, and it was laborious. And you had to be, you know, watch what you eat and everything else. And so all of these preparatory things that they were doing, anticipatory things, that when the high priest comes, he fulfills all those things. And now we enjoy a kind of status that no Israelite enjoyed, that we, each one of us, as priests, can go to God with our own prayers, not needing animals, not needing to put on the robes, not needing the ceremonial cleanliness and the food and dietary laws and all the things, again, that showed them that God was providing for them a way. Each one of those things. Oh, here's God's provision. Here's God's provision. You know, it's just hammering into their heads. God is providing for you a way to stand before him. And then Christ comes and fulfills all of it. So the transition to verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, having been tempted or tested, exact same word in the Greek, he is able, he is powerful, dunamis, to the ones being tempted to aid. Okay? So aid here is that help, eight other times in the scriptures, where the man says, I believe, help my unbelief. That's this word. It's almost always translated help. Where that guy in Greek or in Greece says to Paul, come over and help us. You know, so this is the idea of giving aid, helping. In that he himself suffered, he is having been tempted, he is able to help us when we are tempted, because he was tempted. So he himself, repeated for emphasis, he himself, really him, again, not far away, but he took hold of man, he himself has suffered, that's in the perfect tense, having been tempted, that's done, but has suffered, now he has something to give to us, right? I have studied, now I'm ready to do something else. Or I have run this race many times, I know something about it. Perfect tense always, it connotes something for an ongoing present, but something happened in the past. So he has suffered, meaning that he has something to give us. So it's completed action. And it's translated tempted here. Almost all English translations say tempted, even though it could be tested, because the second use of it clearly is tempted. The second use of it is he is able to aid those who are tempted. Okay? So Jesus is tempted, but notice how it's said, he himself has suffered being tempted. All right? Chiefly, Jesus was tempted to not go to the cross. If you study the Gospels, that's the key thing. Turn these stones into bread. You know, fall down and worship me. I'll give you the kingdoms. You don't need to go to the cross. Throw yourself from the temple. Everybody will see. Everybody will celebrate. You're the Messiah. Don't go to the cross. Peter, these things will never happen to you. Almost the exact same thing that he said to Satan. He says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. It's that old lie again. You know, I'm going to waltz in and take over in power. No, I have to go and suffer and die. The temptation is don't suffer and die. The temptation is don't go to the cross. I'd say the last time in Gethsemane, you know, where Jesus is suffering so much that he's sweating blood. He's suffering what? Don't go to the cross. Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to go. But not my will, but thy will be done. Perfect righteousness. In my human nature, yes, I shrink. If there's any other way, I would choose that. But there's no other way, so I will do it. So the temptation. So here's Christ suffering. He's suffering for us in that he's tempted in every way like as we are. And so the lives of believers in Christ involve, we are ongoingly tempted to sin. And Jesus' aid is how we prevail. Now I want you to think about why that's the case. Why is it the case that because he suffered being tempted, now he can help us? Well, it's not in some kind of empathy way, okay? Empathize, right? I feel your feelings or something. By the way, I did a little study on that word. You know, it doesn't come into the English word empathize till about 1921. Webster says circa 1921. in the heart of the modern psychological movement where it's all about feelings now rather than truth. But that's when the word gets created. Where, you know, sympathy is more of a biblical word. If you look at it, again, in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. His sympathy is important. That's why he has compassion on us, right? But the reason why he is able to help us, he being tempted, isn't because he feels the way we feel. It's because he was victorious. Okay? Think about somebody walking through a minefield. And you've got to follow them. And they make it so far and boom, they get killed. Okay, probably you don't want to follow that guy. But the guy who makes it all the way through. See, this is Jesus defeating temptation. He didn't get tempted to a point and then fall. And then he can feel like us. He made it all the way through. He never fell. So he knows the way through. The man who is successful, who is victorious, who gets through the minefield and never is injured, he's the one that can help you get through it. Not the one who just feels like you feel in the midst of it. He's got to win to help you. And that's what the point is. He was tempted in every way, but he never gave in. So he knows how to beat it in any situation. He suffered being tempted, but that means because he beat it, he can help us. Because he's able to beat any temptation. It's not a feelings thing. It's a victory thing. He beat temptation. He can help you beat temptation. All right? So he conquered Satan. He withstood every temptation. Jesus said this in his ministry, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first binds the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. We're in the house. We're the ones who are captives. Jesus is able to rescue us because he beat Satan. He beat the temptation. All right? So this is help for us on account of the victorious human nature of Jesus. He is able to help those who are tempted. Being tempted. Well, boy, what do we have? Is it 10 after? All right. We'll pick this up next time, but I'm going to distinguish between external and internal temptation. Jesus was tempted in every way like we are externally. But what we can never say, seems to me, without compromising the righteousness of Christ, is that he ever had an internal temptation. Internal temptation is you want to do evil. Right? To look at a woman and to lust after her. I'm internally tempted to do something. But I'm not going to do that, but I've already sinned. Okay? Jesus never has the internal. So he's, you know, the people wrestle with this. How can it be that God is not tempted and yet says Jesus is tempted? Well, he had a human nature and he's not tempted in his divine nature. He's tempted in his human nature. But his human nature is not corrupted. He's not like Martin Scorsese's film, lusting for Mary Magdalene to have this sexual escapade while he's on the cross. That is blasphemy. He never lusted. He never had the desire. Externally, I'm sure temptations were pointed to him, but the sinful desire, concupiscence, is sin. For me to want something sinful, I have sinned in my heart. That kind of temptation Jesus never had. He didn't have a fallen nature.
So what you're saying is he never struggled with temptation.
He struggles with it externally. He's sweating drops of blood in the garden.
Oh, okay.
You know, Satan doesn't want him to go to the cross, but even though in his weakness he can say, let this cup pass from me, he never wanted to not do God's will so that he could escape. He always wanted God's will first. But that's a struggle, right? I mean, there's real struggle there. And he was really hungry when Satan said, turn the stones into bread. But there was never any one tiny part of him that would rather eat than please God. You know what I mean? That's the internal giving up. And I can defeat that as a Christian. With Christ's help, I can defeat those internal desires. And Christ shows me how to do it in every turn. But I never want to say, and again, we'll try to explain this more next time, that internally Jesus could not be tempted. But externally he was with all the force of Satan. I think way more than us. I think when Satan took him up on the mountain and said, bow down to me, I think he was allowed, because he was allowed to do these things, take him up on a mountain, like in a moment of time. I think he would have appeared in this glorious, angelic, well, just the kind that John bows down to in Revelation twice. He sees an angel, he can't help himself. And Satan stands there in all this glory, just bow down to me, Jesus. And Jesus says, no. You know, so, well, Well, let's close with prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were tempted in every way like as we, yet without sin. You never sinned in your heart, you never sinned in your mind, and you never sinned in word or in action. And because of that, you can help us whenever we're tempted to sin. Help us to use your help. Help us to go to you and not think we can do it on our own, Father, that we would be able to fight and defeat temptation when it comes on us. In Jesus' name, amen.